It's great to be here. I'm noticing that there are quite a few faces that I haven't seen. I'm Emma. I have been part of the church for about 7.5, 8 years now. And I'm also the chair of trustees. So the other thing that we could advertise is we've got the church AGM, which is happening on Zoom at 7 p.m. next week. There we go. So we will be just, that's a chance for people to find out what is going on in the life of the church. I will do a quick presentation of the finances and some other stuff like that. So so that would be great. It'd be great to see you online. We'll be doing that jointly with Hope Church, our church plant. So it'll be great to see everybody there. Right, okay. So in this church, for those of you that are new, we do what's called expository preaching. So what we've been doing is going through a part of the book of Genesis, and we've been looking at the story of Joseph. I'm just teeing that up because in my sermon I'm going to refer back to previous weeks quite a few times, so I will fill in more so that people can understand what I'm talking about. But I've been asked to do Genesis chapter 44, and I'm going to read all of it to start with, and then we'll see how things go. So if we could all turn to Genesis chapter 44, and I'm starting from the beginning. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you have done.'" When they caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal your silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves down to the ground before him. Joseph said, "What is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my Lord. Let me speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servants, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is one young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of my mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless the youngest brother comes down to you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down into the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return to his brothers with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. This chapter, that's where we are, contains much for us to learn about what it means to be God's family, what it means to be part of the family of God, and a person, a man, woman, or child of God. And I feel that that is what God wants me to bring to the church. So expository preaching, what we often do is go through the chapter, sort of verse by verse, and try and explain what it means. And often that is what I do. That's kind of not what I'm going to do today. I'm going to bring what I think God would have us say. I'm going to bring up some bits of preaching that we've had over the last months and years and kind of show you how it fits together. And when I get to the end, I almost had a conversation with Dave about what music to bring, but then I thought it would actually be cool if I just have a discussion with the Lord about it, and we'll see what happens. And I'm so pleased at what's come out, because it fits, and that just confirms for me that what I'm going to bring is right. So the sons of Jacob, these brothers, are showing evidence here that they've learnt how to be a family as God intends them to be. If we look back to Genesis 37 and 38, we'll see that there was a lot of sinful behaviour from a lot of the brothers, and particularly Judah. Jealousy, envy, covetousness, lust, selfishness and greed are all in evidence and in abundance. There's a lack of care and compassion. There's a lot of ego. There's a lot of putting themselves first. There's a lot of them acting in the way that suits them. There's a lot of self-seeking behavior in evidence. Sin is ultimately putting oneself first, and or putting oneself where God should be. In verses 3 to 9, the brothers are slightly indignant. They deny that they've taken the cup, which is fair enough, because they didn't. This is a setup. And they also cite the plausibility that they would have taken further treasure, because they've already got a load of treasure that in the previous chapter we saw they were allowed to keep. They took it back, and then they said, well, we've already got all the treasure we want. Your God must have given you this treasure, so you can have it. Woo, okay. So why is it that they would take the cup? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to them. But they immediately acknowledge that if they are, in fact, guilty, then they deserve the proper punishment. And you'll notice that they've said, the actual thief will die and the brothers will become slaves. Now, that actually comes from Egyptian law. So they are recognizing that because what they've done is under the auspices of Egypt, they've got to do what is right in the sight of that land. They are acknowledging that justice must be done. But they're also going to face it together. If you look at the story of Joseph and you look particularly at the brothers, they are often in fighting and there's a lot of discord among them. But now, in this instance, they are going to face the music together. When the brothers arrive back at Joseph's house, they throw themselves down at Joseph's feet. At this point, remember, they believe Joseph to be the prime minister of Egypt. And Judah says a phrase that jumps out at me. He says, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. They know that they haven't committed this crime, or at least they think that. I suppose there's an outside chance that one of them has done this, but the sense is that they're thinking, well, I haven't done this. So they know they haven't committed the crime. As I've said before, it's slightly implausible that they would do this, because God's given them the treasure that was in their sacks in the previous chapter. Why would Benjamin take a single cup? Or why would one of them take a cup and plant it in Benjamin's sack? It doesn't make any sense. And I think what God is saying here, or what some commentators say, and I agree with, is that Judah is recognizing God's hand at work here. The guilt uncovered is not about the incident with the cup. The guilt uncovered is the guilt that they have for the way that they have behaved. And it made me think of the phrase, be sure your sins will find you out. Now, that popped into my head. And then when that happens, and it's a scripture I'm not familiar with, I play the is it Shakespeare or is it the Bible game. Because that happens quite a lot. I know Shakespeare quite well because my dad was an actor before he trained to be a teacher, and he did quite a lot of Shakespeare. I have spent a lot of Saturdays in very boring rehearsals of history plays. And it would just go on and on and on and on. And then occasionally there'd be a sword fight that my dad was in. It would be a bit better. But anyway, there are things like this. There are phrases like, the king said in his tribute to his mother, let angels fly thee to thy rest. That's from Hamlet. So there are phrases. I thought, is this the Bible? So I said, Lord, do you want me to go and find that out? So I thought, I did a bit of Googling. And it is the Bible. It's Numbers 32. I thought, oh, that's a bit of a detour. And the Lord said, no, let's go to Numbers 32. So in Numbers 32, it says, be sure your sin will find you out. It's a curious sounding phrase, especially if you read it in isolation. Let's have a look at its context. In the story of the entire chapter of Numbers 32, so if you want, you can turn to it and have a little look while I'm pointing out a few things. So we're going forward in the story of Israel quite a long way. And we'll have a look a little bit at what else the Bible has to say on the topic of sins being found out. This statement, be sure your sins will find you out, happens, is made by Moses at the completion of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. So again, we're still in Egypt. This is the second half of the story when the Israelites are being rescued by God and they're being taken to the promised land. But remember that there's a sinful generation. So they wander about for 40 years for a generation to die before they're allowed to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And there is a point in the story that is recounted in Numbers where all the military age men from the 12 tribes are required to help each tribe conquer the territory that God has assigned them. And that task is going to involve much time and much hardship. So before the Israelites cross the Jordan River, the tribes of Gad and Reuben, so these are tribes that came from the brothers. So there's a brother called Gad and a brother called Reuben. And people that will preach on chapters after me, when we get to the bit where Jacob is blessing his sons, he will say that Gad and Reuben were the cattle people. And they were raising their cattle, and they're in quite a nice bit on the other side of the Jordan River. They like where they are. It's good grazing for cattle. So they basically say to Moses, no, you're all right, Moses. We don't really want to do that. We're quite happy where we are. We won't do that. And they approach Moses for permission to settle on the east side rather than go into Canaan, the promised land. Moses at first says, no. Should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? And then he accuses them of failing to desire to enter the promised land as previous generations had done. He said, well, you're just like this, the sinful generation that we've been waiting to die while we've been wandering about. This is what your fathers did, he says in verse 8. And he reminded them that this was the very sin that caused the Lord's anger to burn against them for 40 years. And he warned them that they risked bringing destruction on the whole nation all over again. But Gad and Reuben argue it differently. They ask Moses if they can leave their flocks and their families behind in the settlement, while the men of military age arm themselves and go to war with Canaan. After their assurances that they're not going to abandon the feral Israelites, Moses agrees to the request. And he told them they must fight until the land is subdued, and then only then could they return to their property on the east of the Jordan. And then Moses adds the warning, if you fail to do this, sinning against the Lord, then you may be sure that your sin will find you out. When Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out, he doesn't mean everybody is going to know about your sin. If the Transjordan tribes fail to keep their promise, it would be a sin against the Lord and the whole nation, and their sin would be obvious to all. But rather, Moses is warning that they could be sure that the sin would find them out, hints at the strange but true nature of sin. In several places in the Bible, sin is described in terms of that make it seem as if it were a living being, with a mind and a will of its own. God poetically warns Cain when he murders Abel that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. James explains in his book later on, speaking figuratively, that people are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Paul in Romans 7 describes sin as though it was living within him, enslaving him against his will and making him do what he himself hates and condemns. He says, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that is living within me that does it. So in the statement, be sure your sin will find you out, we have an early example of the mystery of sin being revealed. The nature of sin is such that whether or not others discover your sin is going to discover you. You cannot run from its consequences. Sin carries within itself the power to pay the sinner back, and sin's payback is hell. We shouldn't even think about toying with sin. It cannot be tamed, it cannot be outrun or shaken off. No matter how safe you think you are, if you are a sinner, your sin will find you out. It's echoed by Paul, this warning. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man receives what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. That's from Galatians 6. The only way to escape the sin's consequences is to be forgiven of your sin by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. As Keith was just saying earlier, there is only one by which we can be saved. Judah I'm going back now to where I was. So detour in Numbers over, we're going back. I'm going to bring us back here. So Judah, I would see here that Judah is recognizing that his sin has found him out. I think he knows that although it's Joseph that does it, it is God that has arranged for the cup to be placed in the sack. The chickens have come home to roost, and there's a price to be paid. Joseph then declares that Benjamin must stay in Egypt as punishment for the crime that has been committed. Judah then emerges as the spokesman for the group, giving the longest single speech in Genesis, in verses 18 to 34. What gave him the right, the standing, to take on this role? He'd broken faith with his family in Genesis 38 by marrying a Canaanite. He'd raised such wicked sons that the Lord put two of them to death. And he'd treated his daughter-in-law appallingly. And had hatched up, and then he was also instrumental, if we go back to chapter 37, in the plan to sell Joseph as a slave. But the story Judah tells in this speech shows Joseph that he is a changed man. He exhibited unexpected compassion in telling of the family's heart-wrenching experience of starvation, of his father's undying love for Benjamin, and of Judah's own promise to his father that he would bring Benjamin back home, lest Jacob literally die from grief. In an ultimate expression of compassion, Judah offers to substitute himself in the place of Benjamin. Does that remind us of anybody? He proposed that he be retained in Egypt for the rest of his life as the governor's slave, if only the governor would let Benjamin go home to his father. Seeing the change in Judah, Joseph was able to bless them as God intended. And slight spoiler alert for whoever is doing next week, but in the first few verses of the next chapter, Joseph is going to reveal who he is. It appears that Joseph finally saw in this speech that his brothers could be trusted. In our own dealings with those who would exploit and deceive us, we must tread carefully to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, as Jesus instructed the disciples. As one author put it, trust requires trustworthiness. All of the planning Joseph had done in his discussions with his brothers reached this culmination, allowing him to enter into a right relationship with him. And he will ultimately calm the brothers by pointing to the work of God, who was responsible for placing Joseph in charge of all Egypt. The theologian Bruce Waltke spells out the importance of the interaction between Joseph and his brothers. This scene exposes the anatomy of reconciliation. It is about loyalty to a family member in need, even when he or she looks guilty. Giving glory to God by owning up to sin and its consequences. Overlooking favoritism. Offering up oneself to save another. Demonstrating true love by concrete acts of sacrifice that create a context of trust. Disregarding control and the power of knowledge in favor of intimacy, embracing deep compassion, tender feelings, sensitivity, and forgiveness, and talking to one another. A dysfunctional family that allows these virtues to embrace it will become a light to the world. God is more than able to bring his blessings to the world through a deeply flawed people. But we must be willing to continually repent of the evil we do and turn to God for transformation. even if we're never fully purged of our errors, weaknesses, and sins in this life. Contrary to the values of the societies around the nation of Israel, the willingness of leaders to offer themselves in sacrifice for the sins of others was intended to be a signature trait of leadership among the people of God. Moses would show it when Israel sinned regarding the golden calf. He prays, "Alas, this people have sinned a great thing. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if only forgive their sins, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written." That's Exodus 32. David would show it when he saw the angel of the Lord striking down the people. He prayed, "What have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." That's 2 Samuel 24. Jesus, who it will turn out is descended from the tribe of Judah and is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would show it when he said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And it reminds me of what it means to be a leader and what it means to me. It reminded me of an incident when I work in a medical school and I lead a team within that. And there was an occasion where we needed to allocate the students to their placements. So I told one of my colleagues, "You go and do that. It's quite easy. You go and do that. That's fine." And actually, there's something different about the way we needed to do it for our year group compared to other year groups. So she asked her colleagues in the other year groups, this was year two, the other year groups, and she did it that way. That didn't work for our year group, and it was a complete mess. And the allocations got sent out to the students, which then meant that the error was going to be really obvious because we were going to have to recall them all back. But when I went to my boss, I said, "This is my fault," because I was the leader of the team. I had assumed that she knew what she was doing. She was a very new member of the team. I shouldn't have just let her get on with it. I should have made sure she felt confident and that she knew what she was doing. So I spent a few hours working out the way that we could move the least students possible to make it correct. And I got it down to about 15 out of a 300 students. And then I picked students that I knew would be okay with being moved, because I know my students, and it was fine. So it could have been chaos. But when you're a leader, it's your responsibility to not go, "It was their fault. They did it wrong." We have to, being a servant leader is about taking responsibility. And as I was sort of rounding this off, I felt God say, "You need to talk to them about Cloverly 2022. So I was like, "Okay, I will do that." Which is why, and it's completely, because I did not communicate. I thought, "Shall I tell Dave I want us to do the song that came prophetically in that?" Because that song that we sang in the first song, that came prophetically through, Dave just started singing the chorus. And I think some people thought, "Oh, that's a nice song that Dave's singing that he knows." But actually, that came in the worship. And then he wrote verses to go with it. And he actually sent me an MP3 file of it so that I could just, because he said, "What do you think of this?" And I think it's great. And I think it's great. I've got it on my playlist and I listen to it often. I love it. And it's come up. And I thought, yeah, that's really interesting. Because if you think about the words of that song, God was calling us at that time to learn what it is to be the family of God. That's what that weekend was about. And Jeff was there. Jeff was our speaker for that weekend. And he spoke mainly from Ephesians 4. So I'm gonna lead this. I'm going to read that, and then I'm also going to tell you about a picture that God gave me on Monday. Okay. So I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. This is the chunk that we kind of looked at in some detail over that weekend in May 2022. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And then verse 16 is the verse that Jeff majored on, which is, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. And I think God would take us back to that. Now, this picture that I had. So I listen to, I've got YouTube Music, which if you tell it to play a song, it does that sort of thing of going, if you like this, you will also like this. So it will tend to, if I've got a Christian song going, it will play me Christian songs. Now, at the moment, I am doing a devotional, which is 30 days through the Gospels. So it's giving me daily readings, and I'm going to read the whole of the Gospels in a month. And the reading for that morning had been where Jesus is walking with his disciples through a field of wheat, of grain, and they're picking the ears of corn and they eat them, and the Pharisees don't like it because it's the Sabbath and it's work on the Sabbath and you shouldn't do it. Picture wasn't really about the Sabbath, but that was a really vivid picture. So I'm listening to Christian music, which means that usually, if it thinks it's going to give me a similar song, it'll give me another Christian song. And it didn't this time. It gave me the song Fields of Gold by Sting. Now, which is weird because I hadn't listened to that for years. So I don't know what algorithm comes up with that. And the words of that song are actually Sting. He wrote it for his wife and he wrote it for their relationship. So the words themselves aren't that. And as I'm walking down, I'm thinking, this is weird, God. And I got one of the most vivid pictures I've ever got. And I could see us in a field walking with Jesus. Now, it's interesting, you're thinking, because you might be going, who was there, Emma? I could only see the backs of people's heads. But I had a sense that Freedom and Hope, this was Freedom and Hope Church. And we were walking with Jesus. And I feel that what the Lord wants to say through that picture, if it's from him, and we'll need to weigh it to see if it is that we need to be spending more time with him in the word and in prayer, but that we also need to be spending more time together. If you remember last week, I came and brought a word about that little story about my shell purse. And I said that I felt God was talking to me and saying that I am a joy to him and what a joy all of us are. And I mentioned the scroll. And then Ruth came to me afterwards and said Nathaniel had run up to her excitedly and said, I saw a scroll in a dream. Now, that's amazing. But what that's showing us is that God wants to talk to us. He wants to spend more time to us. But I think the fact that he did that is another part of it, which is this. If we're going to hear from God, we've got to hear from God together. He isn't going to give all of it to a niche or to me. We can all hear from him.
Yes.
And if you're thinking, well, I don't, come and talk to me afterwards. I can talk to you about how I hear from God and how I know it's him. But we need to hear God collectively. And I think that that is what God has got brought for me to bring. I'm just going to pray to finish us off. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this church and for Hope Church and the family that we are. I pray that from this story of the brothers of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, that we would remember Judah and we would remember the sinful life that he had. How the Spirit of God had worked on him to the point in this chapter when he realizes his sinfulness. He realizes that there is a price to be paid. And I thank you that you gave us Jesus. So that the way forward for us is so much simpler. We need to turn from our sin, repent, which means to walk in the other direction, and we walk towards Jesus. And we embrace his forgiveness. We believe that he was the Son of God and he died for us. And we walk into the freedom that that gives us. And I pray that for every single person here.